We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at a parable that you are probably very familiar with. You can go ahead and open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We'll be looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant tonight. I'll begin by telling you a bad joke, as pastors often do. My congregation didn't even laugh at this joke, and so don't feel any pressure. But if you do feel sorry for me, you can laugh at the punchline just to make me feel good. But there was a lady that recently bought a parrot off Craigslist. And she got the parrot home, and she figured out why the parrot was for sale. Because as she set the parrot up in his cage, the parrot began to insult her consistently and continually. He called her fat. He called her lazy. He said the house was dirty over and over and over again. All the parrot did was insult her. Now, she tried to be kind to the parrot, but as she approached the parrot would even reach out and grab her arm with his beak. But the lady did not get discouraged, and she told the parrot, she says, "Look, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and I believe in forgiveness, and I'm going to forgive you every time you insult me, and I'm going to forgive you every time you try to bite me." Well, one day, she comes home, and she's had enough at work, and she walks into an insulting parrot, and she had just had enough. And so she grabs that parrot, she walks to the freezer, she opens the door of the freezer, and she sticks the parrot inside and closes the door. Well, the insults continue for a few moments, but eventually it gets really quiet and she gets really concerned that maybe she's killed her parrot. So she opens the door, she takes the parrot out, and the parrot says, "I'm so glad that you took me out of that freezer. I promise to never take advantage of your forgiveness again. I will stop insulting you. I will stop biting you. Promise." Well, the lady's shocked. She has no idea why the change of heart. The parrot says, "I do have one question, though, for you really quick. Why don't you forgive everyone?" And the lady says, "What are you talking about? I do. I forgive everybody." He goes, "Well, there was a chicken in that freezer that had been there for a really long time." That went better with y'all. I think y'all are conditioned to laugh better. Let me give you a thesis statement for tonight that will probably shock you but make a lot of sense to you. And here's how it goes. One of the strange ironies of the Christian life is that Christians often feel justified in withholding forgiveness to other people. I'll read that again. One of the strange ironies of the Christian life is that Christians often feel justified in withholding forgiveness to other people. Put it simply, it's strange and ironic that forgiven people often fail to extend forgiveness to others. It's a strange irony of the Christian life. It shouldn't be that way, obviously. And I don't think that describes all of you, but it is ironic and a sad truth of Christianity. I've talked to Christians before who refuse to forgive others, and a standard excuse goes something like this: "Well, you don't know what they did to me." It's a standard response for people who don't want to extend forgiveness to others. And my response to them is, "Oh, yes, I do. I know exactly what they did. They did to you what you do to God continually, and aren't you glad that He doesn't withhold His forgiveness to you?" Right? And so, but it's a strange irony that forgiven people are often lacking in forgiveness to others. People who have been forgiven much often forgive very little. People who have been forgiven an enormous pile of sin will fail to forgive one sin against them by somebody else. That's sad. That's an irony of the Christian life. And we understand, church, it shouldn't be this way, right? That's not what God has called us to. We are people who have forgiven much, and we are people who should forgive much. We are trophies of God's forgiveness in the world. We are examples of God's forgiveness to the world. But when we lack forgiveness in our own lives, we do a lot of harm to the gospel. We do much harm to the gospel. We do much harm to the message of forgiveness that we're preaching to the world when we refuse to extend forgiveness to others. Now, Charles called me. He may have told me even last year we're going to do a conference on forgiveness. And that's fantastic. And I was excited to be here tonight. I was excited to study this subject and look at it in my own heart, even before I could preach it to you. Because forgiveness, in a sense, is a bedrock principle of Christianity. If freedom is a bedrock principle of the country in which we live, forgiveness is a bedrock principle of Christianity. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur says about the practice of forgiveness in the life of a believer. Quote, "Never are believers more like God than when they forgive." Never. "Never are you less like God as a Christian than when you will not forgive." And that comes straight from Jesus, who said, "Forgive your enemies and demonstrate that you are children of your Father." Never are you more like God than when you forgive. That's a fantastic quote from not just one of the greatest preachers of our lifetime, one of the greatest preachers ever. When he looks at what it means to be a believer, he says, never are you more like Christ than when you forgive. That's astounding, right? And that should be something that we take to heart. You know, church, in a sense, we got our own language, right? And a word, a catchphrase that you'll hear in and around the church is that we want to grow in Christ-likeness, right? We want to be more like Christ. I'll tell you this. You look more like Christ when you extend forgiveness to others. That's what it means to be a believer. It's part of our DNA, right? We are new creatures according to the Bible. We have been made new. And part of the newness of our new self is that we have a DNA that motivates us and causes us to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And I'll tell you, and I'll testify about my own life, right? Before Christ and you, in your life before Christ, in your old self, you held grudges. That's what the unbeliever does. You sought revenge. You wanted folks who wronged you to suffer. Those are symptoms of unbelief. Those are what our lives were like before Christ. Yet the new birth has given us a new DNA. We are new creatures. And we see that in our forgiveness. We are now wired, hardwired by God to be forgiving people. We are called to overlook, to extend love, even to those who hurt us, and maybe hurt us very deeply. In other words, it goes without saying, forgiveness is not optional for the born again believer. Listen to Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. "Pay attention to yourselves." This is Jesus speaking. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." That's shocking language, right? That's shocking language. But this is who we are. This is how we're defined by Christ. We are forgiving people. And so when we think about a conference on forgiveness, and I know you've heard a lot about forgiveness, when we think about a conference on forgiveness, this isn't a conference like a marriage conference or a parenting conference where it may or may not apply to people. Forgiveness applies to anybody who identifies himself as a believer, right? This cuts to the heart of who we are. Because being forgiven people is a definition of what it means to be saved. It goes along with it. So I'm excited to be here. And as you look at Matthew 18, 21 to 35 tonight, you see a parable that's probably the most popular parable that teaches the concept of forgiveness in the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting. This is not the only parable that talks about forgiveness. Another popular parable that describes forgiveness to us is the parable of the prodigal son. A son who goes off, who wastes his inheritance, who lives wildly, then comes back home, and his father, what does he do? His father welcomes him at the edge of town. He runs to him. He extends forgiveness. And that's a picture of God's forgiveness to the believer. And there are other parables where you see the idea of forgiveness kind of woven into the parable. But Matthew 18, this parable of the unforgiving servant, is really the go-to parable on personal forgiveness, what it means to be a forgiving believer. Now, as we think about this parable, it's kind of a shocking parable. As we look at it, and I guess it's shocking mainly because Jesus gives the penalty for not being a forgiven person. Jesus lays out what it means if you aren't forgiving to others. And we're going to see that tonight. It's also unique in a sense that this parable is really kind of unbelievable in some of its parts. Jesus tells it, so we believe it. But at times, the listeners to this parable would probably have laughed because it seems so ridiculous, some of the things we see in this parable. It just doesn't seem to make sense to us as we look at this parable. Yet I would tell you, and I would submit to you tonight as we look at this parable, what makes this parable unique is this. You are going to see yourself, and I am going to see myself in this parable. It's a parable that one commentator says this. It's a parable where every Christian of every era can see himself as the slave in this parable. So it's going to be shocking, and it's going to cut to the heart of whoever you are. No matter how long you've been saved, it's going to cut to your heart as we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, I'm not going to read it all, and actually we won't get to the actual parable for just a moment because we're going to look at two verses that kind of lead up to it. So in Matthew 18, verse 21, in Matthew 18, verse 22, we're going to kind of have a little introduction to this parable. And so we'll get to it and we'll go through it. And I'm not going to read it all in its entirety. We'll simply go through it, make a couple applications. And then at the end, I'll give you a little bit of help tonight, right? How does this apply? And how can we take some of these things home with us and stick them in our back pocket before we leave? And so let's look, and we'll simply begin in verse 21 with a little background about this parable. And here's what we see. I call this, if you're kind of into outlines and like to do outlines, I simply call verse 21 a question of calculation. A question of calculation. And so here's what we see in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, that's Christ. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, as we get into Matthew 18, you are a blessed flock by, you have a blessed shepherd, and he's taught you over and over that context is so important, right? You can't just parachute into the Bible. You got to set the context of what we're looking at. Now, if he allowed me, I'd preach from Matthew 1 to Matthew 18, then we look at the parable, but I don't have that kind of time, and you're grateful that I don't. But so I'm going to kind of pick you up maybe in Matthew 18. As we get to the beginning of Matthew 18, what's the context of this chapter? Well, the context of Matthew 18 is Jesus teaching the disciples. He's going to teach the disciples. Now, the reason he's going to teach the disciples is kind of motivated by a selfish question that disciples ask at the beginning of chapter 18. It's a common question among disciples, and it's a selfish question. And the question goes something like this. Which one of us do you like best, right? That's a selfish question. Which one of us in your kingdom is going to get the greatest cabinet position, right? We don't want to be over the Department of Energy. We don't want to be the Department of Interior. We want to be Secretary of State, right? That's the motivation for this whole chapter. This is really a kind of a sinful beginning of this chapter as we look at these disciples. Now look, I want to be fair to the disciples. I think sometimes we stomp on them a little too hard because look, they are the only men really believing the message of Christ. They have kind of hung around. They believe. They've confessed Christ. They know that he is the king. They know he is Messiah. But sadly, they battle their flesh at times. And part of their flesh wants to be great in his kingdom. And so they begin this chapter kind of asking that question, who's going to be great? Well, Jesus grabs a child and he sets a child on his lap and he begins to teach the disciples. And he's going to teach the disciples about humility, right? What's the great antidote for pride? It's humility. And so there's a necessity for the disciples to understand how to be humble. And so he grabs his child and he begins to talk about the value of children. And he tells the disciples, he gives one of the greatest warnings in all the New Testament. He says, look, it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead a little one astray. And that's a warning about the value of children that's right here in Matthew 18. And then Matthew 18 continues, and in verses 7 to 14, he speaks of the value of children to God, teaching the disciples why it's important to be humble. And then in verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus has a very famous section on church discipline. It's a section that talks about if a brother sins against you, how are you to handle that? You're to go to him one-on-one. Then you're to take two or three. Then you're to take it to the church, right? And this is the process of church discipline. It's very important. But what we forget, in that picture of Matthew 18, Jesus is still talking about the value of children. Even in the concept of church discipline. And how do those things go together? Well, simply put, a church should model holiness for the next generation, right? We're not a church called to model sin to the next generation. And so if somebody in the church is in sin, guess what? They need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with one-on-one. If they refuse to repent, they need to be dealt with two or three-on-one. And then eventually the whole church needs to go after that person, call them to repentance. And again, if that doesn't work, the last resort is to remove the sinning brother from among the congregation. Now, I want to say this in terms of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is not to remove people. The goal of church discipline is what? Forgiveness and restoration, right? That's the goal of it. We're not here in the church trying to see who we can kick out. We're here seeing who we can get to live for the holiness of God, live by the holiness of God, live as holy people. Now, in the context of all this, the disciples are listening. And I think, if you ask my opinion in this, I think this is what motivates Peter's question right there in verse 21. Peter's been listening about this idea of restoration and forgiveness. And so he asks a very fair question, right? The fair question is, how often should I forgive the brother that sins against me? And so I think Peter's kind of, putting two and two together. And he's trying to figure out, what does this mean for him personally? And we would understand this, right? If somebody comes and breaks into your house and they steal something, and the next day they come and they say, "I'm sorry I stole that. I want to give it back to you. I repent." You forgive them. Let's say they come the next day and do the same thing and you forgive them. You do the next day. How many days are you to let that go on? How many days? And it's a fair question. And so Peter here, I think, is asking the question, but I want to give you a little insight into Peter. And I think this is important for us to consider. What is Peter's background? Peter grew up as a Jew. What is his background? What is his thinking? What has he always considered to be important about personal one-on-one forgiveness? I mean, where does this come from? And what is motivating Peter? Well, one thing I want you to understand when you look at the Old Testament, and this is kind of interesting to me. If you look at the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, I think what you will find is very few verses that actually give us instruction in the Old Testament on personal forgiveness. There's not many verses in the Old Testament that deal with how do you forgive somebody who sins against you on a personal level. The Old Testament talks about God's forgiveness. The Old Testament also gives examples of personal forgiveness, right? Esau forgave Jacob. Joseph forgave his brothers. David forgave Saul. I mean, there's examples of personal forgiveness. But what you'll find in the Old Testament is there's not a lot of instruction on how that works. And it's not to say that God didn't desire that. Certainly God desires forgiving people in all generations. But when we think about Peter and his background growing up, Peter didn't learn about personal forgiveness in his Sunday school class, right? It wasn't important. All of you learned that very early in Sunday school class. But as Peter's going to synagogue, really, he's not learning that. That's not his background. And so Peter comes from a background where rabbis, Jewish rabbis, would often say that personal forgiveness was actually optional. The rabbis didn't see personal forgiveness as the highest example of what it means to be like God. In fact, many Jews would see personal forgiveness as actually a sign of weakness. And they would teach that. And Peter comes from that background. He's grown up around the synagogue. He knows what Judaism's been like. And so when Peter comes with this question, you have to understand, he's not really been bathed in the idea of personal forgiveness. Now, I do want to say this. When Peter met Christ, he did begin to learn about personal forgiveness, right? Because Jesus has already had the Sermon on the Mount. Peter's been there. He's been listening. And this idea of turning the other cheek, right? When somebody hits you, turn the other cheek. I mean, Peter's been there for all this teaching by Christ. And so I think this stuff's kind of starting to sink in Peter's life. And then guess what Peter heard? Peter heard the Lord's Prayer. And what's part of the Lord's Prayer? Well, I learned it this way, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? And what's that idea? That's the idea of personal forgiveness. Yes, God, you need to forgive us, but we also need to be what? Forgiving people. And Peter had heard that prayer. And I think when we get here in verse 21, Peter comes from a background where he doesn't really know a lot about personal forgiveness, but in the past few months of his life, he's been hearing a lot more about it. And I think, again, not to beat up on Peter, because I really like Peter, but not to beat him too much, I think he's probably trying to be teacher's pet right here, right? I mean, Jesus, look, we've been taught you forgive somebody three times, and that was really common Jewish teaching. They looked at the book of Amos, and Amos 1 and Amos 2, and in Amos 1 and Amos 2, it talks about God being forgiven to other nations. And God would forgive a nation three times, but on the fourth time, there would be judgment. And the Jews had taken Amos 1 and 2, and they said, well, that applies to personal forgiveness in our lives. And so Peter's grown up with this idea, you know, I can forgive somebody three times, but the fourth time I'm done with it. But here, after hanging around Jesus for some time and listening to his teaching, Peter says, look, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And I'm sure, you know, he probably looks back at the disciples, kind of pats his back a little bit, you know. Seven times. I mean, Jesus, I'm going to double what the rabbi said. And I'm going to add one to it just for good measure. And so is that how often I should now forgive my brother based upon what you're teaching us? And I think he asked this question and he gets quite a shocking answer. And so look at the answer that Jesus gives him in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, depending upon your translation, you may see 77 times there, or you may see what I just read, 70 times seven. It doesn't really matter. Both of those are, they're both arguments. There's arguments on both sides to what it should be. But here's the point. Jesus is saying, look, you cannot count the number of times you should forgive your brother. It's an innumerable amount of times. You're not going to put tally marks for 490, but you're also not going to keep tally marks for 77 times, right? What Jesus is telling Peter is, look, there's no number. We're not looking for a number. There's no number on how often you are to extend forgiveness to your brother. Now look, if we thought about this and we kind of made it, you know, very literal, all of you would be walking around with a little pad. You know, if it was 77 times and a sister would come up to you, but, oh, sorry, sister, I can't forgive you. You're up to 82. You know, you're good. Well, I'm done forgiving you, so it's a grudge for the rest of our life. But that's not the point. The point is this. You're to forgive and forgive and forgive and keep on forgiving, right? That's the pattern of the Christian life. Jesus doesn't want Peter to carry a notebook, and neither does he want us to carry a notebook. You are to extend forgiveness and extend forgiveness. There's no scoreboard on the number of times. Now look, I want to admit something to you. I like to keep score, right? My sinful side, my fallen nature, likes to keep score. But I have to repent of that, and I have to, in any area of life, but certainly in terms of forgiveness. Al Mohler says this in regards to Matthew 18. We too often forget the things we should remember, but we also too often remember the things we should forget. And that's so true in terms of a personal forgiveness, right? You're not to keep track. You're not to remember how many times you've forgiven your brother. You remember Luke? If it's seven times a day, guess what? If he asks for repentance, forgive him seven times a day, right? This is the idea of forgiveness that flows through our life. It flows and it flows and it flows over and over and over again. And look, the bottom line is this. Church, don't keep track of that. Believer, don't keep track of that, because you surely don't want God keeping track of how often he forgives you, right? And that's why we're forgiving people. We forgive and we forgive. And Jesus here, even before the parable begins, the point is clear. Don't set a limit, Peter. Don't set a limit on forgiveness. Forgiveness in the kingdom of God isn't like a sale on Duke's mayonnaise at the grocery store. There's no limit to it, right? I mean, I love Duke's mayonnaise. If you don't, if you do love Duke's, you probably love it to the level that I love it. But oftentimes at the community cash in Whitmire where I grew up, you can only get three jars. That's sad. Forgiveness is unlimited, right? We forgive and we forgive and we forgive. Now, Peter has been corrected here, but now Jesus, instead of giving him a number, he says there's no number, but beyond that, he gives Peter a parable. And so we have this parable that runs from verses 23 to 34 that's very familiar to you. I won't spend a lot of time in it. I can't do a parable justice beyond what Jesus tells. He's a master parable teller. And so what we're going to see right here, you will learn quickly, you will understand. If you've never heard it, it's easy to follow. And so we're simply going to let this parable unfold as it's presented to us in Matthew 18 tonight, beginning in verse 23. We can simply call this a parable of instruction. So here's what we see in verse 23. The parable begins this way. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now this is common in telling parables. Often parables are what we call comparison parables. Two truths laid side by side. And one of them of an earthly nature and one of a spiritual nature. And that's exactly how this parable starts. There are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom on earth and there's a kingdom in heaven. And so this picture here is very familiar. Earthly kingdoms have kings, and the heavenly kingdom also has a king who is God. Now the first note we need to make right here is this. very important note. Both earthly kings and the King of Heaven settle accounts in their respective kingdoms. Very important truth right here. Both earthly kings and the King of Heaven settle accounts in their respective kingdoms. You know this already, right? You get a paycheck, the earthly king is going to take his share. He's going to settle the account before you get all that paycheck, right? We understand this. And if you don't give him enough on April 15th, he will completely settle that account for you. And so we understand this is the world in which we live. Earthly kings settle accounts. But guess what? God also settles accounts. Very important truth. And so you see right here, this incredible truth about God. Everyone will give God what is due to him. He is not an all-forgiving God. God will settle accounts. And look, that's not old-timey revival preaching, right? A lot of people, this is for free. Charles, I'm not charging you for this, but this is for free. Look, people today, so much of sin and judgment and coming judgment disappears from today's pulpits, right? It's just disappearing because it's unsettling to people. Look, when you see and you preach and you hear about a God who settles accounts, that's not old-fashioned preaching. That's biblical preaching. Paul preached that. Jesus preached that. Right? This is the pattern of biblical preaching. There is a God in heaven who settles accounts. Amen, church? Tell your neighbors that. They need to know that. There's a God in heaven who settles accounts. We look at a government, we're fearful of a government that will settle accounts with us. You better be more fearful of a God who will settle accounts with you as well. Right? God settles accounts. And we see this picture right here in the opening part of this parable. All right, time back in. You're back on the clock. Anyway, I just wanted to stick that in because I think it's so important for us as a church to remember that. Now, verse 24. So we have a king that's going to settle accounts. And in verse 24, this earthly king, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And so here in our parable, this earthly king has slaves that work for him. We don't know if he gives them money and says, go make more money. We don't know what the relationship between the king and these slaves and this money is. We simply know that they have money they owe the king at a certain time. Now, in verse 24, we see an unhappy slave. Because there's a slave that has to come to the king and he isn't happy to see him because he owes him a tremendous debt. Now, we don't know if this slave squandered the king's wealth. We don't know if he stole from the king. Whatever the reason, his financial responsibility to this king is that he owes him 10,000 talents. Now, I read a number of commentaries, and no two of them agree on this idea of talents. And there's different numbers out there. I'll give you some numbers to go on just to help us think through this. You've probably heard this before, but bear with me. We're going to talk about a denarius in a minute. A denarius is simply a day's wage, right? In 2018, I'll give you an example. You work 8 hours a day, and you make $12.50 an hour. You make $100 for a day, right? So in our little example, in today's economy, that's a denarius, right? It's $100, right, in our economy. Well, a talent, one talent, is equal to 6,000 denarii. One talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. That means one talent, in our little example, is equal to $600,000. That's one talent. Well, look at the debt of this slave. He owes the king 10,000 talents, which, to do quick math, $6 billion. That's what he owes the king, right? An incredible amount. An incredible amount. Now, I'll just give you a little example from a number of sources I looked at. And again, they don't quite agree, but if you looked at Israel in the time in which this parable was told, all the currency in Israel was about 200 talents. So you're talking 10,000 talents. You're talking an enormous amount of money, right? $6 billion. Sadly, in our government, it's really, you know, nothing to sneeze at. We've become used to those big numbers in terms of our government. But in that, in terms of the crowd this day, that's incredible, right? A slave owing the king $6 billion. This is part of the parable that's really hilarious to the listeners. I mean, it makes them laugh. I mean, the disciples there are probably like, what is $6 billion? What in the world is Jesus talking about? It's a ridiculous debt. And that's exactly what Jesus wants the disciples to see. He's trying to shock them. And so he gives them a shocking amount. It's a shocking number. Now, verse 25. This probably goes without saying. But the first part of verse 25 says this. But since the slave did not have the means to repay. Okay, right, that's hilarious, right? We know. Everybody knows, the disciples know. He's not going to repay this, but Jesus makes it clear he doesn't have the means to repay. So continue on in verse 25. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now look, he's going to sell their family. He's going to sell the man. He's going to sell his wife. He's going to sell his kids. It won't approach $6 billion. But it will be something, some amount of justice for the king. And so that's the plan, to sell the family to recover a little bit of the money. So verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Again, this is hilarious. What kind of promise is that? You're going to pay everything? This is ridiculous. Nobody makes that kind of promise. $6 billion and you're going to repay it? But that's exactly what this slave said. And I'm sure the disciples are continuing to chuckle at this parable. Doesn't make sense, right? $6 billion, that's funny. Now he promises to repay it all. Again, that's hilarious. There's no way he could do that. Now, if the disciples were shocked up to this point, well, verse 27 is going to knock them off their feet. Because here's what we see in verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Let me tell you, church, that's unmatched grace, right? I mean, that's incredible mercy by this king. I mean, who does that? Look, if you're a king and somebody owes you $6 billion and you let them off the hook, you're not going to be king very long, right? This isn't smart financial sense at all. It's not something that's ordinary. No king would do this. Yet that's how Jesus tells the parable. And up to this point, look, the lesson is crystal clear for the disciples. What's the picture? God is the king and the sinner is the slave, right? And the truth of the gospel is that God has forgiven an incredible debt. A debt that you could never, never pay. You could never work it off, right? That's the gospel. That's salvation. That's what we love. We love this truth. Yet, the picture here of this slave is that when he comes to the king asking for patience, the king doesn't just give patience. What does he do? He gives full forgiveness, right? And what is that? That's the gospel, right? This is what we preach. This is what we teach. This is what we tell our neighbors about. This is the incredible mercy of the king. Now, the world looks at this, right? The world would call this scandalous grace, right? It's grace that doesn't make sense. It's grace that doesn't seem fair. Why would any king do this? And if he did this, man, that's ridiculous. And so the world, they just look at this grace and they discard it. They can't even put it and make sense of it. Now, we as believers, what do we say? That's why we love our Lord, right? That's why we love the gospel. This is incredible truth that God has forgiven an enormous sin debt in our lives through Christ. And so the disciples are here. And up to this point in verse 27, you know what they're doing? They're the amen chorus right behind them. You know, they're listening to Jesus. And at this point, they're amening him, right? Preach it, Jesus. We love this preaching. We like this parable. This is really good. I mean, they had all experienced this forgiveness. They understood the gospel. And at this point in the parable, they are rah, rah, keep on preaching. Now, unfortunately, the parable takes a little turn. It's not quite over. My grandfather used to go to tent revivals in and around the town that he grew up in. He said he was a little kid and he went to one tent revival. And he said, we got there and the preacher stood up, you know, and it's hot and everybody's just waiting on him to start preaching. He tells everybody, hey, look, just take your shoes off. And he said, you know, I looked at my dad that was there with me and he said, oh, we must be getting a foot washing tonight or something like that. Everybody got their shoes off and the preacher said, okay, I want you to stretch your toes out because I'm about to step all over them, right? There's that lead up, you know, you're waiting and then all of a sudden the preacher's just going to mash your toes. Well, I'll tell you what, the disciples at this point in the parable, they got their shoes off, right? They're loving this preaching. This is a great parable. I like this picture. You know what Jesus is about to do? He's about to step on their toes. Because you see right here in verse 28, the parable takes a turn. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this parable's been pleasant. But now it becomes really unpleasant. The slave that was just forgiven an incredible, innumerable debt, he goes and finds a fellow friend, a fellow slave, and he asks him to repay his debt. And the amount is key, right? He's asking the slave to pay back 100 denarii. Now look, we said a denarius was $100 in today's economy, give or take. Well, 100 would be 10,000. So it's not a small amount. I mean, it's a sizable amount. But guess what? Could he pay it back? Yeah, he could work. He could take half of his day's wage, and slowly over time, he could pay back that slave. So this is a reasonable amount, right? He could reasonably be repaid this debt. Now, in terms of our economy, right, we purchase cars and we're able to pay off that debt. It may take us some time. And I think that's the point of the parable. Jesus wants the disciples to understand this slave is demanding justice for a debt that could be paid over time. And yet this slave is not extending any time. He's not extending any mercy. Look at verse 29. Strange irony of this parable. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." That sound familiar? Should, right? Because that's the same phrase that the other slave had used with the king. It's the same plea. The slave hears the same plea that he had just uttered to the king. Sadly, this slave was not as generous as the king. Look at verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What was owed. The king extended mercy to the slave, but the slave only offered punishment to the other slave. Now look, I hope you're upset at this point, right? This is upsetting, right? This upsets our sense of fairness in the world. I mean, what in the world is this slave thinking, right? You just were forgiven an incredible amount, $6 billion, and now you're demanding $10,000 from this other slave. I mean, it upsets us. And it upsets the disciples. But guess what? It also upsets some characters in the parable. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And look, I'm not here to put words in your mouth or emotions in your heart, but we all feel rising anger in this parable, right? We feel the anger. I mean, this doesn't seem fair to us. I mean, we sit here 2,000 years beyond the telling of this parable, and we still don't like the inconsistency of this slave. We still see the injustice. And let me say this, the moment that you let your blood pressure rise about this parable, the moment that you roll your eyes about this parable, the moment that you kind of blow your breath about this parable. I know none of y'all would do that, but hypothetically, right? The moment that you grumble in your hearts about how in the world could anybody who has just been forgiven so much be unwilling to forgive so little. The moment that you do that, guess what? You incriminate yourself. You incriminate yourself. Because we're all that slave, right? We have been forgiven as believers an incredible amount. And yet, at times, we hold on to one sin that our brother or sister commits against us, right? We are that slave. You remember in the Old Testament, David had committed adultery. He had committed murder. God sends Nathan to David. And Nathan begins to tell David a little story. He says, David, there was a king. There was a rich man in a town. He had a lot of little lambs. There was also another man in the town. He only had one lamb. A visitor came into town, and the rich man with many lambs, he actually didn't offer one of his lambs for supper. He went and took the lamb of that poor man and served it for dinner. And as Nathan asked David, how does that make him feel? What is your response to that? What does David say? Bring me that man right now. You know what Nathan says to him? You are that man. You are that man. You have taken from Uriah, his only lamb of a wife, though you had many wives. You are that man. And as we read this parable and our anger rises over the inconsistency of that slave, guess what? We are that slave. We have all been unwilling at times to forgive the least little sin against us, though Christ has forgiven us our entire debt owed to him. I mean, this is an incredible, a shocking parable that's meant to shock us, and it shocks all Christians. And look, church, this is us in a sense. It shouldn't be the pattern of our life, but it can be us. And when we see this in us, we are called to repentance. We're not called to continue in that unforgiveness. We are called to be forgiving people. These are the toes. Our toes are the ones that Jesus is kind of stepping on tonight. You know what he's saying? Stop counting how many times you've forgiven. Stop counting. And before you think that this applies just to your fellow brothers and sisters, I would say it also applies in your marriage relationship, right? We won't count against others, but we'll count against our spouses, right? And we'll add those numbers up. And we got a running total in our head. But that applies, right? Where does Christianity start? Christianity starts in your home. That's where you first learn to be a Christian. And certainly these things apply in your marriage relationship, in your families. Man, in the South, so many families are torn apart because of unforgiving believers. Look, I expect unbelievers not to forgive, but if you're a Christian, you are called to forgive your family. Called to forgive them. And so this parable cuts to all of our hearts. And I'll just say this, as Jesus steps on all of our toes, if you have someone and you have thrown that someone in your prison of unforgiveness, set them free tonight as Christ has set you free. Set them free. I mean, that slave threw the other guy in prison. Now, how silly is that? Is he ever going to get repaid if the guy's in prison? No. He's going to be in prison. He has no way to earn the $10,000 to repay him. No way. And we need to set people free. And oftentimes, guess what you'll find? As you set people free and extend forgiveness, it makes an impact on their life. It shows them what true forgiveness is like. Don't be angry, right? Don't be angry. Don't be unforgiving like this slave. Now, I will warn you, because Jesus warns us, if you hold on to your unforgiveness, the parable gets much worse. Look at verse 32. Then summoning him, this is the king summoning that unforgiving slave, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Now look, the parable of the prodigal son has a happy ending, right? The son returns home, the father welcomes him, they have a big party. This parable about forgiveness doesn't have quite the happy ending that we were hoping for. This slave finds no mercy. This slave only finds more trouble because of his unforgiving nature. Now I want to make a note here, and I'm sure in a solid biblical church you understand this, but I want to remind you in case you are tempted to misunderstand what we see here. This isn't a threat of someone losing their salvation. That's not what Jesus is pointing to here at all. He's not saying that the slave's forgiveness was taken away. No, the king had forgiven him. He was forgiven. And so this isn't evidence that salvation can be lost. It's not that the king unforgave him. This is a picture of what it's like to be a believer and live in unforgiveness, and you will be chastened by God. You will be disciplined by God. Notice, we don't see that the slave was thrown in outer darkness. We also notice this. The slave is handed over to who? The torturers, not the executioners. Right? There's a picture of discipline here, right? This is what happens in the life of someone, a Christian, who is unforgiving. God will chasten and discipline that believer till he is moved to forgive. He won't remove his salvation because God's calling and election are sure. But he will discipline those he loves, and he will encourage them and move them to be forgiving people. And I'll say tonight, if you're a believer who refuses to forgive somebody else, you are feeling the torture of God in a very good way. God disciplines you to move you to repentance. And that's what you see right here in this slave. You're not going to go to hell at death in a sense, but you may never have another good night's sleep. God brings consequences into our life when we won't repent of sin. And the sin of unforgiveness is a sin we need to repent of. So you see this slave right here. He's going to find trouble until he finds forgiveness. And I think we all need to take that warning to heart. And then there's one last thing to see. And this is really the final verse of the parable. I simply call this a test of salvation. A test of salvation. In verse 35, Jesus kind of gives a summary. It's very common in parables. The last line's often the summary of the parable. The moral of the story, in a sense. And in verse 35, this is one of the most stinging summaries of any of Jesus' parables. It's a real stinging summary. Here's what he says in verse 35. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so Jesus compares the king who threw his slave into prison to God here. And the interpretation, some people debate the interpretation of this. Some people say, well, is this a picture of a believer being disciplined by the Lord? Which is the view I take. I think that's what you see here. But I also want to add this note, right? Is it possible and do we understand that there are people who identify as Christians but who aren't truly saved? Yes, they're all over the Scriptures, right? People who are false converts. And I think what you see right here is a good test of people's salvation, right? If you find yourself an unforgiving person, there's two options. You're either a true believer that needs to repent, or you're not forgiving yourself, right? And I think that's the test here. It's a good test of our salvation. And we see this here, and Jesus' warning is real. And I'm not trying to insult you. I'm a Southerner like you. But I'll tell you what, the South is filled with folks who love morality but don't love Christ. You got to love Christ. This is a good test. If you struggle with if you're saved or not, a great test of salvation is, are you a forgiving person? Are you forgiven in the same way that God has forgiven you? And verse 35 is a great reminder that forgiveness is a true test of salvation. Look, we don't forgive to get saved, but saved people always forgive. That's what it means to know Christ. It's what it means to be forgiven. If you aren't a forgiving person, chances are you haven't been forgiven by God yourself. And that's a warning here. It's not the preacher preaching it up. It's Jesus himself issuing the final say in this parable. Now, let me give you just a few thoughts to kind of conclude our night. Hopefully some things that are helpful. I want to be helpful in your life. I know that the parable is, and I really can't add to it. And this is really one of those shocking parables. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to cut to our heart. But let me just give you three reasons why believers should be known for their forgiveness of others. These will be brief. Number one, forgive others because you are forgiven. That's simple. That's Sunday School 101, right? Forgive others because you are forgiven. If you look at this parable, half of it, half of the parable is a reminder of the debt that has been forgiven you. Right? That's half of the parable. Jesus spends half the parable talking about a king who forgave a debt that was unpayable. That's half the parable. And then after that, he talks about the unforgiven servant. And so what do we learn? The foundation of our forgiveness extended to others is the fact that we are forgiven. That's our motivation for forgiving. We have been forgiven much by God. That's what his parable set up that way. It's set up there to show the disciples their sin has been forgiven, but then to remind them that they ought to be forgiving people. And look, that's the design of God. You know this. You've been taught this. So many things out of the character of God come into our life and they flow through us, right? Why are we loving? God's love flows into us and out to others, right? Why are we patient? God's patience flows into us and out to others. It's the same with forgiveness, right? God's forgiveness flows to us and it's meant to flow out to others. And I can tell you what, you may need some spiritual Drano if forgiveness ain't flowing out of your heart, right? You need to stop clogging the lines that God is trying to use in your life. God has forgiven you, and as he forgives, it flows out of our life into the world. Amen, church? Amen. Number two, forgive others because you need forgiveness from others. I want you to look back at verse 21 just a second. Let your eyes glance back to the very first verse that we looked at tonight. Peter asked a question. And we talked about that question, but I want you to note this. Peter asked really a selfish question once again. Because the way he asked the question, you will see, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The reason the question is selfish is this. Peter ignores the fact that he's a sinner also. Guess what? Peter's life is not going to be filled with people always sinning against him. It's also going to contain times when Peter sins against others. So there's a selfish nature to the question where Peter assumes that everything in his life is somebody doing something to him. And I will tell you, we are the offender as often as we are the victim at times in issues of forgiveness. And Peter asks a selfish question. He fails to remember the fact that he is also a sinner. Peter's going to need forgiveness. Imagine Peter, right? The night of his denial of Christ. Denied Christ three times. And what does Jesus do? Forgive him three times, right? There's a model that Peter forgets is coming into his life. He's going to need forgiveness. I had a great seminary professor. He was an incredible Greek scholar. And most smart men in Greek and foreign languages aren't too pastoral at times. This guy was an incredible pastor. He had a heart of a pastor. Very smart in Greek, but very, very wise in pastoring the flock. And he told us, he said, boys, you're going to learn Greek in here, but I want you to learn more how to take care of people. And he said this to us, and it stuck with me even today. I've been in ministry about 4.5 years now, and I still remember this every day. He says, look, the first church you walk into, you're not going to like everything about it. Carpet's going to be wrong. Bible translation's going to be wrong. Some things people say is going to be wrong. But you know what? You get up in that pulpit, you preach the Word of God, and you give forgiveness over and over, extend mercy over and over. And you know, we're all sitting there, we're going, yeah, that's pretty good. You know, we're pretty important guys. And he ends with this, because guess what, buddy? They're going to need to forgive you more than you need to forgive them. And he's right. That's the Christian life, right? We always see ourselves as the victim, but guess what? We're often the offender. And why do we forgive? We forgive because we need forgiveness from others. We need this forgiveness. You need as much grace as you extend. And that kind of leads to the third reason. It's the final reason why we should be forgiving people. Number three, forgive others to further the gospel. Look, this church, anywhere, only survives because true believers are forgiving people. It's the only way the church can be sustained. It's the only way. Now, I know you say, well, I've seen churches split. You know why every church splits? Because people aren't forgiving. That's just the reality of this world. But the church, believers, the church survives because believers are forgiving people. We aren't perfect as the body of Christ, so we must be quick to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And when we do act like that, guess what? The world takes notice. The world takes notice of that forgiveness and it furthers the gospel. It's only when Christians refuse to forgive that our testimony is questioned. That's when it leads to trouble. And I'll tell you something, and you know this already, and this is where we'll end. In 2018, no one in the world practices Christian forgiveness from the heart but true believers. Nobody does this, right? Look at social media. Look at the news. You know what the world's filled with? Grudges. Axes to grind with other people. This is how the world operates. They operate on the premise of unforgiveness. If you harm me, I won't ever forget it. That's how the world acts. Church, we're not to be like the world. We're to model what it means to be forgiving people. We're to give forgiveness over and over and over today. If you look at the political landscape of the day, you know what you'll find in the political landscape of the day? Bitter people, angry people, grudges and gripes. And church, I'll tell you this, we cannot copy the world and hope to win the world to Christ. That's why we forgive. And we forgive. And we forgive. Up to 7 times? No. Up to 7 times 70? No, not really. Up to eternity? Yes, that's how long you forgive. It's how often we forgive. And I'll tell you what, as I end this, I will say this. If unforgiveness is in your heart tonight, tonight's the night to repent of that. Tonight's the night to give up that. Set someone free from your little prison. And maybe through your forgiveness, the gospel will go forth into the world in a better way. Let me pray for us tonight.